Please be opening your Bibles to the book of Exodus in the 19th chapter, is where we will be studying in just a few moments, and we'll be beginning our study there at least in Exodus, the 19th chapter. And so as you're opening there, we certainly appreciate your presence and your concern for spiritual matters. It is encouraging to be able to come together in the middle of a busy week. I know that you have work and school and things to do, that you made a choice, though, to be here this evening, and I appreciate that. I know the congregation here appreciates that. And your effort and your dedication to serving the Lord and to growing in spiritual things and growing in your faith, and we would certainly commend that, and we hope that you are encouraged by our time together. If there is anything that we teach here this evening that you have questions about, if you have concerns about, please bring those things to our attention. If I would be happy to sit down with you and study. I know Mike would be as well. And so if you have those things, bring those to our attention. You would be our friend indeed for asking those things. In the book of Exodus, is a fascinating book because it really gives us the story of the children of Israel and how the children of Israel becomes God's chosen people. And that oftentimes serves, especially as you continue reading in the Bible, it serves as sort of the backdrop or framework for Christians and the New Testament church. And we can look at the Exodus and the story of God bringing the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And we see many different parallels there, particularly in how God has saved us and how He has freed us from the bondage of sin and the captivity that the devil has on us. And there are certainly many beneficial lessons that we could learn from. And the instructions that the children of Israel followed and that they were given a law, we can see how faithful they were at times or how faithless they were most of the times. And we can learn from that. We can learn the things that we should resolve to do better. We can learn the things that we probably should be avoiding. What we see in Exodus chapter 19 is just before God was going to give the Ten Commandments and the law to Moses up on Mount Sinai. He talks to Moses, and he tells him in Exodus chapter 19, he tells him in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Perhaps if there's not a passage that in the book of Exodus that I find more encouraging than this one right here. Because what we need to begin to realize, we need to begin to shape in our minds God's act of saving Israel, bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai and giving them a law, making them His own people. He says, out of all the nations on the earth, you will be mine. You will be my possession. You think about that. What had Israel done to deserve such special attention? Nothing. God bringing them out of Egypt is an act of His grace. He's going to give them a covenant where they will enter into a covenant relationship with God. Again, what had they done to earn that special privilege? The answer is nothing. This was an act of grace. He says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Again, what had they done to deserve such special attention from God. It is an act of grace. And we need to begin to see that as God made a covenant with them, this book is all about God's presence and how God chose Israel to dwell among them, to give them a covenant, to be with them. As you continue reading in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 24, in Exodus chapter 24, as God began to reveal the covenant to the children of Israel through Moses, they agree to this covenant, and they begin to affirm and ratify that covenant. They agree to its stipulations. They agree that they will follow it and that they will give themselves to obedience. In Exodus 24 and verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This was the moment where they pledge to God that we will be obedient to you. We will be faithful to you. We will keep the words that you give us. And knowing that when they are agreeing to this, that they are going to enter into a special covenant relationship with God, where they will be this kingdom of priests. They will be a holy nation. And as the rest of the book of Exodus, and really it is after you finish Exodus chapter 24 that, and maybe it is that we find that Bible reading habits kind of go to die after Exodus chapter 24, because that's when it gets kind of boring. It's all this detail about the tabernacle. And it's all these instructions on how the tabernacle was to be built and all these things that we begin to scratch our head and say, that doesn't apply to me, why do I need to read it, right? Well, the tabernacle, it was about God dwelling with Israel. As you conclude the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, we're not going to take the time to look at all those chapters and all the details that are there. But in Exodus chapter 40, and in verse 34, it says, after the tabernacle is constructed and it is put up, and it says in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And here the glory of God is dwelling with Israel. In their encampment, they have erected this tent, this tabernacle, and there the presence of God is with Israel. Can you imagine such a scene? Where the glory of God is filling it with like smoke, and the cloud settles on it. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Again, it repeats in verse 35. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it at night. All of these symbolizing the presence of God, that God was there with Israel. And it again begs the question, what had they done to deserve this kind of attention, this special privilege above all the nations? Here is God with Israel. And remember, in Exodus 40, they had already, between Exodus 24 and here, where in Exodus 24 they say, we're going to be obedient to the covenant. Remember that whole golden calf episode? We skipped that. They had already sinned and transgressed and disobeyed God, and yet God still is being faithful in His words. What we see is that with the tabernacle, it was a symbol of God's faithfulness and His grace and His presence there among the people. But you turn back to Exodus chapter 25. And just before we really get into all these details, in Exodus 25 and in verse 8, the Lord speaking through Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." The people of Israel were instructed to collect all the materials to construct the tabernacle and sanctuary for God to dwell with them. The people had been delivered by God's divine power. God showed time and time again His grace and His mercy, His love and His faithfulness to the Israelites. And now the people would be blessed with this tabernacle, having God with them, demonstrating God's grace to them. And God's presence among Israel is a very important thing. But not only is it important, it's also exciting. It should be encouraging. It should be interesting that here God is choosing Israel to dwell with them. But it is also dangerous. In Exodus 19, a passage that we looked at a few moments ago, in Exodus 19 and just in verse 10, it says, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Here God was coming to Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel were encamped at its base, where Moses was going up and having these conversations with God. And He says, "You need to wash and you need to be prepared." The presence of God is not something that we treat lightly. When we come to worship the Lord, we need to be prepared to worship. We need to be ready to receive His instruction. But we also need to realize that God's presence is not something to tread lightly around. There's the warning in verse 12, and He says, "Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." He goes on in verse 13, "No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." He says, we need to stay away from the mountain right now. And in verse 16, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people were in the camp trembled." I think it's beneficial here in the book of Exodus to kind of think of God's presence and coming to Mount Sinai, and then equally as important in Exodus 40, whenever the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle and it's right there. This glory of God, it's sort of like a high voltage wire. You don't want to touch it. You don't want to mess with it. You need to respect it. You need to respect the damage that it can do. It has great power, but it can also be something that harms us if we don't treat it in the right and respectful way. Remember the story in the book of Leviticus? In Leviticus chapter 9 and in going on in chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu? In Leviticus chapter 9 and in verse 23, in the book of Leviticus and 9 and in chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, "Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting." Remember, that's where the glory of God is. They go into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They are in awe. And then what happens in chapter 10? Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And what happens? And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see, the glory of God is not something to mess with. It's something that we need to respect, the glory of God. It's something that we should be in awe of and that we should worship and that we need to have reverence for it. Because violators of those who tread lightly, those who are not careful when they enter in the presence of the Lord, they'll be punished. And in Exodus chapter 25, whenever God says to Moses, I want you to build the tabernacle, the place where the glory of God is going to dwell, where I, God says to Moses, where I am going to dwell. He says, the way I want you to build it, I want you to build it according to the pattern. I want you to build it in the way that I tell you. Now we already see with Nadab and Abihu, we don't mess with the glory of the Lord. If God tells us how to do something, we do it, don't we? We're not going to tread too lightly. There's the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25. And in verse 10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You continue on in the book of Exodus. Just for example, in Exodus 26 and in verse 1, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. And the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. And likewise, you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. This is all very detailed, isn't it? But I don't think this would be in our Bibles if it was something that we had a lot of liberty to mess with. God is instructing the children of Israel. He's instructing Moses, this is how I want it done. You continue on in chapter 26 and in verse 31, talking about the veil that would be preventing the priests from going into the Holy of Holies. He says in Exodus 26 and verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The colors that God tells them to use. The specifications on administering sacrifices in Exodus 29. In Exodus chapter 29, and perhaps this is where it seems almost silly to us. In Exodus 29 and in verse 20, you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear. and on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. I mean, these details are just getting a little bit silly now, right? What is the purpose of the right earlobe and the right thumb and the right big toe? I'm here to tell you, I don't know what that purpose is tonight. What I do know is that God gave the instruction. We better be careful in messing with those things. If God said it, we need to be obedient to it. And remember in Exodus 24, the children of Israel had already said concerning the covenant, we will obey it. God gives a pattern He wants us to follow. If He is going to dwell with us, we need to take Him seriously. We need to give Him reverence. We need to give Him awe. We need to give Him honor as He is deserving of. You know, if you were to build a building like such as the one that we're in, you're going to have a set of blueprints. You're going to have a plan to follow, aren't you? You're going to have specifications in order for the builders to build it. There's got to be a plan. It has to be to scale. There have to be specifications that are met and planned for and adjusted for city and state code. If we don't build according to the blueprint and the pattern, then it's going to be messed up. That's what we need to begin to realize. That for the new covenant that we are under today, we need to begin to ask ourselves, is there a pattern that we are to be following? In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 6, the Hebrew writer, going back and reflecting on the things that are under the old covenant, talking about the sanctuary and the tabernacle and the law and the priesthood. He says in verse 5 that they were serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The promises that God has given us as the people of God under the new covenant are better than what the promises were made under the first covenant. And just as there was a pattern for the first, there was a pattern for the second. Because think about the importance of the church, the people of God. Just as Israel had the tabernacle in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talking about the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16, he asks those brethren, he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The glory of God, the Spirit of God, He is with the Lord's people even today under the new covenant, a better covenant. He is in the church today. And that should begin to be eye-opening for us. That God dwells among us. We recognize that, don't we? When we come to worship, when we come to recognize the Lord, and give Him praise and honor. We might sometimes recognize and say something to the effect that God is among us today. Whenever we, the people of God and the church, gather together, we need to look for the pattern that is revealed in the Scriptures. Because God and His presence are nothing to mess with. And so there is a pattern that is revealed to us in Scripture. In the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, what, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, he says in verse 26, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." He says there in verse 27 that for all of you who are baptized, that excludes anyone that has not been baptized, doesn't it? For all of you who were baptized, he says, you have clothed yourselves with Christ and you have been baptized into Christ. Anyone who has not been baptized is not in Christ. And that is a principle that we need to begin to see. And anyone that is not in Christ or that has been clothed in Christ, they are not a son of God, are they? They are not a child of God. He goes on in verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." You're a child of God. But if you have not been baptized into Christ, then what we need to begin to see is that this is a pattern that is revealed to us in the New Testament. You go through the book of Acts and you see the emphasis of baptism that is placed. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, the people on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000, they repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You continue on, you look at the 2,000 that would be added to that number to be a total of 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. You look at the Samaritans and their conversion in Acts chapter 8. You think about Simon the sorcerer, who is specifically named. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You think about Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. You think about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You think about Lydia in Acts chapter 16. You think about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. You think about the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18. You think about the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. And what do they all have in common? They were baptized. Baptism is something that is repeated time and time again. The repetition of baptism in all these cases reveals a pattern for how to become a child of God and when we enter into a covenant relationship with God. There's a pattern for becoming a child of God and when we become His son or His daughter. We need to be sure that we're following that pattern. There's a pattern for salvation. But then there is a pattern that is revealed for us in the work of benevolence, in the work of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church there at Corinth, says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." He's saying, I ordered the churches of Galatia. It's a pattern, isn't it? He's saying, you do the same thing. I'm telling you to do the same thing. Why would he do that? Because it's a pattern. The collection for the saints for the work of benevolence. He says in verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. In this collection, it was to be taken up on the first day of the week, where each and every person would set aside and save, and that the church might collect and store up. Or individuals would give based upon what they earn and what they prosper. That is a pattern that is repeated in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11. Where you see that disciples, they give in proportion to what they have. Where they sent to the need of fellow Christians, relieving them. And funds, they were given to the elders, and they oversaw the distribution of those things. But what we don't see is where churches would send to other organizations outside of the church to do its own work. You see, the work belongs to the church. And we need to be sure that we follow that pattern. We need to follow the pattern for worship. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, what we see is that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Don't worry, we're not going to be here till midnight. We don't have to get too carried away with the pattern, do we? What we need to see is that there is a pattern. In Acts chapter 2, I'm convinced that the reason that the church assembled in Acts chapter 20 on the first day of the week is because that has been the long-standing practice of the church since Acts chapter 2. Because you know how we get to Pentecost, don't you? It's 50 days after Passover. You know how they would count and calculate that under the old covenant, don't you? Under the old law, they would count 7 Sabbaths. And I'm terrible at math, but I remember what 7 times 7 is. 7 Sabbaths and 7 weeks and 7 days in a week. So 7 times 7, that's 49. Plus 1, and I can do that, that's 50. That's easy math. They tell me never to do math in the pulpit, but I can do that. 50 days. If you count 7 Sabbaths plus 1, you know what day of the week it is? It's the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 2, that first gospel sermon that Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, it was on the first day of the week. And they continued together and they broke bread, and that has been the long-standing practice of the church. They come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, to sing praises to God. There is a pattern for how we are to worship the Lord, and we need to be following that pattern so that we can be pleasing to God. There's a pattern for work of edification. In Acts chapter 13, in Acts the 13th chapter, when Paul and Barnabas were still in Antioch, they had not left on their first journey. It says in Acts chapter 13, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called the Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What I love about this passage is that we see the importance of teaching the gospel. We see evangelism in that the church at Antioch, they laid their hands on Saul or the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and they sent them away. But you know what you see? That there were other people left there at Antioch that began to teach. There were other teachers besides Paul and Barnabas. You see, Paul and Barnabas didn't leave Antioch just to neglect them. What the church did was that they were dedicated to teaching and instruction. And in Acts chapter 5, going back earlier in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 42, that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There is a work in edification that we need to be involved in. And that edification, it comes through instruction in the Word of God. That is something that the church needs to continue to remain diligent about doing. The Apostle Paul, as he was meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 20, he says, "And I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." He goes on talking about how he would testify of the gospel of the grace of God and how it was beneficial for them and how it was the word of grace that was able to edify them and strengthen them. In verse 32, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The work of edification and building up and strengthening Christians, you want to know how it's done? It's by opening up the Word of God and studying and learning and growing in faith and in knowledge. It's not through entertainment. It's not through having fun. And, well, I have fun doing this. I hope you do too. But it's not entertainment. It's not watching a band or listening to music and plays and concerts. It's not through church-provided and funded food. What we see is that we're not here for social purposes, but we are here to be strengthened and built up in our faith. And I like to do all the other stuff. I like to have fun. And I think there's scriptural authority for us to have fun. That we need to be able to get along. But we do that on our own, privately. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 46, he says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." There is time and a place for us to get together and socialize. But it's not a work of the church. It's the work of friends and individuals and families to provide that. It's not a work of the church to be engaged in those things. You see, when we come before God, we need to be recognizing that the church is the covenant people of God, that we are only the people of God by His grace. Just as the children of Israel were the people of God by grace, so are we. Just as they had to take care that they were worshiping God in the right way, they were following the pattern, we need to remain firmly grounded and committed to the pattern. Because when we do that, that is taking God seriously. Remember, God is like that high voltage wire. Even in the New Testament, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to God Himself, they were struck dead. We need to give God reverence and awe. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I can't help but think of Nadab and Abihu. coming before the glory and the presence of God, it's nothing to take lightly. And it's everything to take seriously. You see, following the pattern is not legalism. It's not being legalistic. It's being faithful to God. It's being faithful to a faithful and a gracious God. Now, sometimes you might encounter someone. You might be showing them all the verses about baptism. Or maybe you begin to talk to them about why the church does not have instrumental music. They may say, you know, that just seems a little bit pharisaical. You're acting just like a Pharisee. You're a legalist. You're demanding strict obedience. I think, first of all, that's a misunderstanding of what Pharisees were really all about. Phariseeism was about upholding their own opinions and their own traditions and their own ideas, even whenever the Word of God would forbid something. They would say, no, we're going to follow our own tradition. See, I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a legalist like that. If there's something that I'm wrong about, if I don't have authority for something that I'm doing this very evening, tell me, because I want to quit it. If there is something that we are engaged in that we have no authority for, then we need to stop it right now. You see, following the pattern, it's not legalism, it's faithfulness. It's entering into the covenant. And just as God is faithful, we are faithful. And if we begin to turn from the pattern, then what we see is that God will forsake us. In the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 10, the book of Ezekiel is one of my favorite prophets to read. But what is so chilling about it, especially in the first 10 or 15 chapters, is the imagery that is filled in this book. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and in verse 18, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." The glory of the Lord left the tabernacle and the temple of God, where God's Spirit and God's glory had been there with Israel in Jerusalem. Remember, Israel had already been destroyed by Assyria. Now Judah had turned to idolatry and they had been unfaithful to God and to His covenant. And now God is picturing this through Ezekiel, that the glory of the Lord leaves. God's presence was no longer with them. I think that might be some of the same imagery that Jesus wants us to see and think about in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 5, with the message to the church at Ephesus that Jesus gives to the elders, He says, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The lights will go out, metaphorically speaking. Even in a church, if we have been unfaithful to God, if we are no longer following the pattern, if we forsake the pattern, if we become faithless to the covenant, God will leave us. That's scary. But it also motivates me. It encourages me to continue to persevere and to be faithful, to remain and abide in God's covenant. Because God will remain and abide with us when we remain committed to obeying His covenant, recognizing His authority, and doing what He says. When we are faithful, and when we approach God with reverence and awe, and we give Him our hearts and our obedience, and we can trust that He will remain with us. Don't let the Lord remove our lampstand. Let's continue to follow after the pattern that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Whether it be the pattern of worshiping on the first day of the week, in weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, worshiping with a cappella singing, in the work of evangelism or the work of edification and benevolence, we need to follow the pattern and know that that is the expression of faithfulness before a faithful and a gracious God. We must recognize those patterns and we must remain steadfast and true to them. It's not legalism, it's faithfulness. There is a pattern for us. And if we are not a child of God, that we can become a child of God when we enter into the waters of baptism and we have our sins washed away. It may be that you need to become a part of the covenant people of God and His child. We would encourage you to make that decision tonight, to respond in faith and in obedience to God and the promise of forgiveness of sins. Maybe it is that you have done that. You know, there's another pattern that is revealed to us in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we mentioned just very briefly Simon the sorcerer. But he was a person who had been baptized. He was a person who had had his sins washed away, and yet he made a mistake. He thought that he could purchase the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, he told him what to do. In Acts 8, verse 22, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." If you're a child of God and you have been turning back to sin and you've allowed sin to rule your life, there's a pattern for you to follow. Repent and pray that God would forgive you. If we can help you in some way tonight, would you let it be known as we stand and as we sing?